Our text this morning is in the 11th of Hebrews and verse 5. 11th of Hebrews, verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This next name in the great catalogue of believing men and women, given to us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, is the name of the patriarch Enoch. Truly a very great man indeed, and one whose record, brief though it may be, is filled with very, very great significance. To understand the record of Enoch, we must turn back in the Word of God to the 5th chapter of Genesis. Where we read from verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then we read of the record of Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived, who died at the age of 969 years. And in order to get our history straight and clear upon this passage, we know that in the 5th chapter of Genesis we are reading the records of the human race as descended from Adam's son named Seth, who was born after Cain had slain Abel. We have the records of that section of the human race in their descent down to the days of the flood, a period from the creation of the world of some 16 centuries, long enough to carry us back from our day to the end of the Roman occupation in Britain, which seems a long, long time ago. So you may estimate the length of time which elapsed between the creation of the first man and the destruction of the entire human race, with the exception of one family, the family of Noah, in the days of the flood. There's a long enough period of time to determine where the human race was going. It was also a period of time immensely drawn out and long enough to determine what kind of men they were who lived upon the earth, and for a great deal of important history to be written. We have two branches of this history mentioned in the early chapters of Genesis. In the 4th chapter we have the descent of man from the corrupt family of Cain. And we find that in the posterity of Cain, mentioned in the 4th chapter of Genesis, that we have great civilizing agents, men of culture, men of skill, engineers, artists, musicians, the invention of musical instruments, notably the organ, which is supposed to be the monarch of all musical instruments, the development of human skills in the working of brass and iron, the discovery of metallic alloys, the working of various metals for the benefit of the human race. We have also in that family of Cain, in that old and very interesting civilization, we have notably the development of sin. For not only was their parent, their progenitor, a murderer and a liar, but his posterity also were marked out for violence and adultery. So that culture in history does not necessarily go hand in hand with good manners. Indeed, we may say that the almost unanimous verdict of history is that the reverse is the case. The more culture, the more education, the more rottenness of the human heart. Was there ever a more educated age than ours? Well, there might be more than one opinion on that, but certainly we are an educated age. We should take a look at ourselves and see whether our manners have improved. We wonder, don't we? Cain had a descendant whose name was Lamech. Chapter 4, verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah. So you see, he had taken unto him two wives and was the father of all those who believe in a plurality of wives. Polygamy was set up in the family of Cain, contrary to the original instructions of God to the human race. Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain should be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. Here is the beginning of the disruption of human society, the violence which has been manifested. If Cain, who slew his brother, was to be avenged sevenfold, how much would Lamech be avenged if any injury was done to him because he'd slain a man and was himself injured in the process? Whether he fought a duel with him or not, we cannot tell. But he'd slain a man to his own wounding and a young man to his hurt. And so he claimed, most audaciously, the special protection of God because in killing another man, he had been wounded himself. This was the type of mind which was generated in the family of Cain. On the contrary, we find in the line which descended from Adam through Seth, we find godliness and truth and revelation. And nothing much else is said about culture, but at least they were godly people, and they knew a great deal about the Word of God, which I suppose is the highest education of all, and the highest culture of the human mind and of manner. So it was that the truth and righteousness and peace continued in this godly line of Seth until a very late day, until shortly before the flood, perhaps a century or two before the flood, the godly line began to mingle with the corrupt line of Cain. Or as it is said in the 6th chapter of Genesis, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all whom they chose. That is, the two lines mingled together, and their offspring became the giants and mighty men that were of old, mighty in their achievements, but also mighty in their sins. Until the whole earth was filled with violence, every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. And God wiped the slate clean of that generation of the human race in the judgment waters of the flood, preserving one family by which the human race was to be henceforth transmitted in a very, very different kind of world, in a very, very different kind of history. In the midst of that great period, we have a man named Enoch born, the man who's the subject of our text. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now Enoch was a prophet. So indeed were most of these men whose names are mentioned in the 5th chapter of Genesis. We have the best of reasons for believing that Seth himself was a prophet, and that his son Enos, who was a grandson therefore of Adam, was a man under whom religion greatly flourished in the ancient world. For we read in the last verse of chapter 4 of Genesis, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos," not Enoch, Enos. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." The first religious revival, the name Enos means poverty or affliction, and indicates the extremity of fear to which society was reduced by the apostasy and growing power of the Cainites 105 years after Cain's departure from the cradle of the human race and his setting up of a rival kingdom some distance away upon the globe. The Cainitic, or the apostasy under Cain, illustrates the nature and progress of impiety in the world. Formerly restrained by the authority and pious example of Adam and of Abel, and by the pervading piety of the bulk of the human race, the pent-up wickedness in the heart of Cain and his associates now gives itself full rein. Lust and violence emerge alongside the development of aesthetic culture to which the human soul often turns in its spiritual desolation for that consolation which it has rejected in the word of the living God. Three great eras of revival are to be remarked in the 16 centuries which elapsed before the flood. The first under Enos, the grandson of Noah, of whom we have read that in his days men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, they began to call publicly. They began to associate themselves in groups and churches, and unitedly to call upon the name of the Lord. It also appears to indicate that conditions in the earth at that time were so desperate and so evil that these godly men met together to cry unto God for mercy and for deliverance from the evils which they perceived were coming upon them. We live in a dangerous and an evil world, dear friend, and the times are waxing late, and we shall see more ere our day closes. Where in the days of Enos, men assembled first in public worship, in groups, to call upon the name of the Lord, and no doubt to hear the word of God explained and expounded. What word of God, seeing no Bible had then been written? That word of God that was promulgated in the Garden of Eden before our first parents were cast out. That great promise in which the whole Bible is contained, and of which the whole Bible is the history of its development and of its inner meaning. That the seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent, and that by the one who was to appear, that evangelical person whom we know as Christ Jesus the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, the human race, or that portion of us, of it elected to glory, should be delivered in due time by the appearance of the great Redeemer. The human race knew a great deal at that time, as we have seen these last 2 weeks, because by divine revelation sacrifice was instituted. And so Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, because he offered it by faith. He offered it according to revelation. He had respect unto the divine instructions which had been given as to the mode and method of worship, and how a holy God was to be approached by corrupt and sinful man. All this was part of the original stock of revelation given to the human race. And these men, being prophets, were enabled by the Holy Spirit of God to enlarge in their preaching upon the things which were to be revealed, and which were to be of lasting benefit to the believing remnant of the human race. Now, the second era of revival was undoubtedly that in the days of Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, whose name means dedicated. His father, therefore, was a prophet also, and a godly man, or he would not have given to his son such a name as Enoch, which means dedicated to God. For he perceived by divine revelation that this son that had been born was of special destiny in the eyes of God, as indeed the event proved. So far as we know, he was the shortest lived man before the flood, because he dwelt upon this earth only 365 years, which is barely a third of the time which the human race was permitted to live at that time. Let nobody think, by the way, that the chronology is any different today than it was then. The human race in its life had not been limited at that time. There was no more reason why men shouldn't live to 1,000 years than that old oak in the marketplace also lives to 1,000 years. Or that old yew tree that I've seen at Fortingall on the shores of Loch Tay should now be 3,000 years old. It was 1,000 years old when Christ was upon the earth. There it is, up in the Highlands of Scotland. You may see it to this day. A living thing that has been on this earth for 3,000 years. Men were originally designed to live to a great age. It is because of sin that their age has been cut down, so that the average was to be, the normal span, 80 years. And long enough, say some of us, considering the amount of evil which men can do, the longer they live upon the earth. Possibly Enoch was the greatest of all the men who lived in the antediluvian age, that is, the age before the flood. He certainly was the most significant man. He was the most symbolic of men, because he was translated that he should not see death, And why was he translated? Because of his merits? Because he was better than all men that lived upon the earth? By no means. He was a sinner, like other men were. But there was this difference about Enoch. He was a believing sinner. He believed in the promise, but there were not others who believed in the promise. Truly they were. But the sovereignty of God, you see, selected this man to make an exhibition of divine grace and of the divine purposes, that the human race might be warned, taught, instructed in the things of God. Because you see, Enoch was the greatest prophet of the ancient days. He's the only prophet whose prophecy has survived to be repeated in New Testament times, as we have read in the little epistle of Jude. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. You may say, well, where was that prophecy of Enoch? We don't find it in the Old Testament. Well, we'll show it to you in a few minutes, if we've got that amount of time left. If we don't do it this week, we'll do it, certainly do it next. God spare us. Now, here was one of Enoch's prophecies. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Methuselah lived 969 years, and he died in the year of the flood. And his name means, and purposely given to him by the prophet Enoch when he was born, the name Methuselah means, at his death the judgment will come. Now then, it was evident that Enoch had been a prophet of judgment, that he was declaring that the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly, to take knowledge of all their ungodly speeches which ungodly sinners had ungodly uttered against him. For such was the day in which he lived, of accumulating, rapidly increasing wickedness. And because men scoffed at his words, as they always will at the words of a prophet, because the bulk of the human race to whom his words came regarded him as simply a man who was probably half out of his mind, even as Lot's sons-in-law, on the very eve of the destruction, or the morn of the destruction of Sodom, he appeared to them as one that mocked. He appeared to them as a raving maniac. One of these men with religious ideas, no doubt a religious maniac, who had thought so much of religion that it had become an obsession with him. He was prophesying judgment. Well, the ungodly of Enoch's day probably thought the same of him too. But he prophesied judgment. But he left behind him a sign. Or rather, there were two signs. First of all, he was translated. That is, he was taken up into heaven that he might not see death. He was translated as Elijah was translated, that he should not see death. So that the two great epochs of human history before Christ, namely the period before the flood and the period between the flood and Christ, each had an example of immortality conferred upon the human race. To the antediluvian age, Enoch was the sign. To the age before Christ, the age of the law, Elijah was the sign. And in each case it was a sign of judgment. It was an indication that the righteous were taken away from the evil that is to come. It was also a sign of immortality. It was an expression of the hope of the believing remnant of the human race, that the promise of God would be fulfilled and man would not die eternally, but by divine grace would live forever. For this too was Enoch's message. And God set his seal upon the message, the truth of immortality, of survival after death, as well as judgment to come, in that Enoch did not see death. He was not found, for God took him. Perhaps they looked for his body, living or dead, as the sons of the prophet looked for Elijah's body, living or dead, but could not find him. So Enoch was not found, because God took him. No doubt this was an alarming feature in the day in which he lived. It must have caused great awe and reverence and inquiry amongst the godly people who were upon the earth. It must have resuscitated their hopes. It must have refreshed their souls. It must have filled their hearts and their mouths with rejoicing and praise that they had not followed commonly devised fables in the testimony that was born to them by God's prophets. But here was God setting his seal upon the truth, as later in the third era of humanity, the Christian era, was opened by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, which was a sign of the final triumph of the grace of God in Christ over sin and death and the curse and condemnation. Oh, what extensive grounds, dear friends, you and I as Christian people have got for relying upon the Word of God and for looking ahead to that great and glorious hope set before us, that nothing can quench our immortality or shake our hope in God. And so Enoch gave his son the name Methuselah, and this too was to be the confirmation of his warnings to the human race of coming judgment. In effect, he said, as long as this man lives upon the earth, the day of grace is lengthened out. But beware of the day when this man dies. And then that man went on living, and on, until he passed the record of the oldest man who'd ever lived upon the earth before him, namely Jared, the father of Enoch, who lived 962 years, and Methuselah passed the 962. And year after year went on after he'd passed that time, until 7 perfect years was accomplished. And God always works in sevens. When it comes to perfection, you watch the hand of God in all these things in prophecy. And in the 7th year of his prolonged life, beyond the age of Jared, Methuselah at last died. And in that same year, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. The windows of heaven were opened. And the waters of the flood prevailed upon the face of this planet. And this earth has never been the same since. They're climbing today the old man of Hoy in the Orkney Islands. They might have chosen a better day for it. I tremble for Joe Brown and his friends who were halfway up that pinnacle of rock last night. I tremble for their safety today, in view of the fact that they are choosing this day of all days, the Sabbath of the Most High God, for their enterprises. Maybe God will spare them. I trust it may be so. But I tremble today when men do things like this. I only mention it because that pinnacle of rock may well, for all we know, be one of the many symbols which are down throughout the world still of the effects of the flood upon the face of the earth. That great tower of rock, separated from its parent cliff, 400 and more feet high. An extraordinary spectacle. What caused it? Probably the same things which caused similar pinnacles of rock in the Grand Canyon in America and in other places, as the receding waters of the flood, the immense power of enormous, incredible quantities of water, surged and flowed and scoured their way across the face of the earth, leaving behind them such tokens as these. The geology of this world cannot be understood except in terms of the universal flood. That's why our geologists weary themselves in trying to make sense of what they discover of the earth's crust. And so Enoch's prophecy was pledged in the very name and life of his great son Methuselah. And when he died, his words were verified in the judgment of the flood. And it will be so, dear friends, in our day too. We too appear as those who mock to the world around us when we speak about the day of judgment. Oh, that is not the kind of thing that we should speak about. Let's speak about love and charity and doing good to our neighbours. This is far more important than talking about judgment to come. People who talk like that are not living in a world of reality at all. They are strangers to the record of divine grace. If God in his mercy sees fit to warn us of coming judgment, if the entire Bible is couched in those terms, then who are we to ignore these warnings? Remember too, the sign of translation is the sign of judgment. It's also the sign of hope to the people of God, but how few they be. Let us remember the words of the Apostle Paul in his address to the Athenian philosophers in the 17th chapter of Acts, when he says, "For God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." The resurrection from the dead, says Paul, is a sign of the eternal judgment of man. And upon that very ground he called upon all men everywhere to repent. That is the message. That's the first word of the gospel always. It's not love one another, it's repent of your sins and get right with God. That was the message of Enoch in those ancient days. We don't know how successful his message was, but we have every reason to believe that although the bulk of the world passed him by, there were those, not a few, who heard his word and responded to that message of divine grace which came to them. So we may go on speaking about the history of Enoch, whose name means dedicated. And I promised that there was time to let you know where his written prophecy comes in the words of Jude, where we read that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, "The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Now if you will turn to the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 12. Deuteronomy 33. Or rather, and verse 2, verses 1 and 2. "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words." And this was a quotation from the prophecy of Enoch. And Moses was in a good position, a strategic position, to know what Enoch had prophesied. Even though it was never embodied in a book, there is a so-called Book of Enoch, but it was only written in rabbinical times, after the destruction of the temple, and indeed after the restoration of the people from their Babylonish captivity. Some one or two centuries before Christ, there was a spurious book written called the Book of Enoch, which is extant to this day along with other books, which are equally spurious. And it was foisted upon the name of Enoch in order to gain some credit for some Jewish religious sect. But there is no Book of Enoch. Enoch never wrote a book. But he left a testimony. And it was handed down until it reached the time of Moses. And it was embodied by Moses by divine inspiration in this great 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, where we read in verse 2, "And he came with 10,000s of saints." That means he came on Mount Sinai, as he came in the days of the flood, to set up his fiery law, to execute judgment and vengeance upon the wicked, to set up his judgment seat, to establish and declare his own righteousness. And as it was in the days of Noah and the flood, and as it was in the days of Lot, in the fiery destruction of Sodom, so in the days when the Son of Man shall be revealed, the earth is filled today with violence. I quote from a statement made last autumn by the International Commission of Jurists, that is, of judges from all over the world, from every country of the world, who met in international conference in order to encourage the reign of law in civilized communities. And in a statement the commission made last October, these international jurists, they deplored the increasing brutality which marked this era. Neither fatalism nor the violence of the age should ever be permitted, they declared, to dull the sense of horror and indignation which executions and imprisonment without trial, massacres, torture, and like acts of brutality must arouse in mankind. This civilized age and the highest world authority on justice and jurisprudence meets in commission in Geneva last October and marks out this age and declares it to be an age of brutality, which is almost precisely the word which was used in the days before the flood. The earth was filled with violence, and every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. So was the human race. So is the human race. So it ever will be, increasingly until God forecloses in judgment. But meantime, as in the days of Enoch and of Noah, there is a godly remnant. The word of God is continued amongst us as a light which shines in a dark place. And we read of those who shall escape the judgment which will fall upon the remainder of the impenitent human race, as in the example of Enoch, of whom it is written that he was, that by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And it goes on to tell us what was the nature of his saving faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of all those who diligently seek him. That's a saving faith. So we believe in our God, that he is a rewarder in Christ of those who diligently seek him. He rewards us. He rewards faith with the forgiveness of sins, with the hope of immortality, with his saving grace in the heart, with the mark of his regenerating spirit upon our spirits too. We might be numbered by grace amongst those who call upon the name of the Lord, that they might be saved. May we in these desperately evil days cling close to the Word of God and bear our testimony, even if it's only a silent testimony, against the evil and wickedness of the times and the ungodliness through which the world is passing. Now may God bless us and help us. If there's anything more to say upon this point, we shall say it next week, God willing. Amen.